We're going to be looking at a variety of texts tonight, but this is our key text in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. I don't have the Pew Bible number, so you're on your own there. Mine's a different version. Paul talks of God's choice in this passage. So let's take a look at these verses. Again, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9, hear God's word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you've provided your word to us tonight, that we might look into it. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts, to open our understanding, that we would receive the truth of your word in this passage and that we would apply it in our lives to our own understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, I read an article in the New York Times. It was about the resurgence of Calvinism in our country. Calvinism's hit some pretty hard times in America. We were one time a very much Calvinist country. The article points that out, that the Pilgrims were Calvinists, the Congregationalists were all Calvinists, and of course Presbyterians, which made up a very large percentage of our population in the early years of our country's history, were all Calvinists. But during the 1800s, Calvinism hit some hard times, particularly by teachings of such folks as Charles Finney, who did immeasurable damage to the evangelical cause by teaching incorrect doctrine. And many people followed that lead and many other social changes that took place. So Calvinism has indeed gone through some hard times. So it's encouraging to see this article saying that there's a resurgence among various evangelical churches, the Southern Baptists. There are some who are getting into the doctrines of Calvinism, as well as in various other churches that have prior to this not been oriented towards Calvinism. Again, much of the evangelical Christian world in America has been Arminian. And basically, the Arminians believe that we, in and of ourselves, have the ability to respond to the gospel message when God offers that message, that we have that ability in ourselves to muster up the faith to respond positively and receive salvation in Christ. And so if you're Reformed, as all of us here are members of this congregation, I hope are, if you're Reformed or Calvinist, you'll often get opposition from the Arminian Christians around you regarding this doctrine, particularly the doctrine of predestination. The idea of God choosing you rather than you choosing God. That's a tough one for people to comprehend, and it's a very difficult one. They will criticize you on this doctrine, and they'll tell you things like, oh, you Calvinists believe that God takes people that don't want to be saved, and he drags them kicking and screaming into heaven against their will. And they also will say things like, well, what about somebody who really wants to be saved, and God, because they're not his elect, rejects them. No matter how much they want, God rejects them. Well, these are obviously misconceptions about what the concept, what the doctrine that is of election is all about, what the doctrine of God's choosing is all about. Neither of these views are biblical. In Romans 3, and this is one of the passages I would like you to look at if you have your Bibles, in Romans chapter 3, Paul clearly states something there that's very important, and that is that not one person, not one of us on our own would seek God. Therefore, it has to be God's prerogative when it comes to salvation. If you look at chapter 3, verses 10 and following, Paul here quotes, mostly these quotes are from Isaiah and from the Psalms. They're all from the Old Testament. Paul says this, starting in verse 10, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands." And this next one is very important. "No one," that means not anyone, "no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and mercy. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is an indictment of the entirety of humanity. Every man, woman, and child is like this on their own. No one seeks God. Period. So, if God did not do the choosing, he would not have a people. God must do the choosing, otherwise there would be no one saved. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, that you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you have been born from above. Unless God has worked something to change you, in other words, first, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not interested in the things of God. The idea of a person mustering up their own ability to respond to the offer of salvation, Jesus says, it's not there. It is not in you in and of yourself. It is only if God works that miracle of regeneration in a person's heart, gives them a new heart of flesh to replace that heart of stone. At that point, then the person can respond to the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Then and only then. So the passage that we're looking at tonight is a passage that deals with this whole issue, the idea of God's choice. God does the choosing in salvation. And that's the point that Paul is driving home in these verses and in the verses that follow. So today I want you to think about this when you leave here tonight. I want this to be in your minds and in your hearts. If you belong to God, humbly recognize that it's because of his choice, not because of you or anything that you have done. If you belong to God, humbly recognize that it's his choice that you are, not because of you, not because of anything that you have done. If we look back at our passage again, we start with the very beginning. Paul points out the fact that, again, most of Israel does not belong to God in this sense. In verse 6, he shows that the failure of most Jews to accept Christ doesn't mean, however, that God's covenant promises have failed. Starting in verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now, Paul, in the verses prior to this, the first five verses of this passage, has mentioned his sorrow over his fellow Israelites because of the fact that they, by and large, have rejected their Messiah. And in those verses, he elaborates on the various reasons one would have thought that they should have trusted Christ. All the things that God had provided for them, and yet many of them, most of them, rejected Christ. Again, if you'll take a look at those verses prior to this, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9 through verse 5, where Paul makes these comments. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them," and he gives this list here, "to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." All these things that they were given, and yet God still rejected many of them, most of them. But Paul wants to point something out very important. God's covenant didn't fail just because he rejected many of his people, of the Israelites. He wants to point out that because a person is an Israelite, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is a true Israelite. And that's the key. Yes, the nation of Israel was God's people in a very broad sense. He had chosen them for, as a people group, for special purpose. He had chosen them for all the things that Paul elaborated upon here. They were God's oracle people. God had used them to bring Christ into the world through their lineage. But that didn't guarantee that every individual one of them would be saved. A true Israelite is one upon whom God has bestowed his grace, upon whom he has bestowed his unmerited or unearned favor. There's a story that is told in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 47, of the calling of Nathanael as a disciple of Jesus. And the verses say this: "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him," I always like this line, "'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" You've got to be kidding. From Nazareth? That was Hoopiesville up there. "And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" Jesus is making a little bit of a humorous statement here, I believe, because he's pointing out the fact that Israel, that is Jacob, the namesake of their people, was a deceitful person. We'll talk about that a little bit more down through the passage. Jesus says a true Israelite is this man here, Nathanael, in whom there is no deceit. So there's a distinction. There are different people who are true Israelites. So right from the start, Paul wants us to see that this is indeed about individuals and God's choice, not about just the people groups that God chooses for his special people. It's about spiritual Israel. That's the key, spiritual Israel. Grace is individually applied to each of us as God's choice, as he makes each one part of spiritual Israel. It's the children of promise only who are counted as God's, not just because, for instance, that they are born of Abraham. Take a look again in verses 7 through 9. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but," and this is a quote, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said," and another quote, "about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." So we have two quotes here. They're both from Genesis. And again, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to go back and look in Genesis. We're going to start by looking at Genesis 21, verse 12. The quote that we see in verse 7 is from Genesis 21, verse 12. Now, what's happened here in Genesis is this is after Abraham and Sarah had been promised a child, and things weren't going the way they thought they should. So they decided to concoct this idea of helping God out. And Sarah came up with the idea of Abraham getting together with her servant lady, Hagar. And the two of them got together, and from that union came a child. The child was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the first son of Abraham through Hagar, but then later Sarah did conceive and she had Isaac. But things didn't work out real well. And in the passage in Genesis that we're looking at, on the day of Isaac's weaning, Ishmael was acting like a little jerk. he was making fun of his half brother. And Sarah was very upset about the whole thing. So she told Abraham, get rid of these people. Get rid of Hagar and her son. They're being arrogant and difficult. And so what God said in verse 12, Genesis 21, God said to Abraham, do not be displeased about the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says, you do as she tells you. And here's the quote. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So it's clear that just because the person is a descendant of Abraham, it doesn't mean that he is part of the promise. Now, Ishmael was given special blessings by God, and Ishmael's descendants, his 12 sons, were given very special blessings by God. But they were not the children of promise. Matter of fact, Abraham had six other sons that you may forget about. Later on, he had a second wife. Her name was Keturah. And we don't hear much about those sons. Again, they were not given the kind of blessings that Isaac was given. Isaac was the child of promise. Verses 8 and 9. Again, it's not the flesh, but it's the promise. Ishmael had come along by ordinary means. Abraham and Hagar had gotten together by ordinary means to bring about Ishmael. There was nothing unusual about his conception or birth. But Isaac, the child of promise, came about by extraordinary means. Even though he was born by union of Abraham and Sarah, it was something that just shouldn't have happened. Sarah had been barren all of her life. Stephen talked last week about barren women, and Sarah had been barren all of her life. And here she was, 90 years of age. It says well past the time of childbearing in the passage we'll be looking at. She was past menopause, in other words, well past. And so she was not someone that would expect to have a child. And then here's Abraham, who's 100. They have a lot working against them, but yet God promised them. Again, if you'll take a look in chapter 18 of Genesis, verses 10 through 14, you'll see this story that the quote from verse 9 comes from. It says, starting at verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So there's the quote. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time next year, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah wasn't even pregnant yet. She still had a few months to go before she became pregnant. And God, through the angel of the Lord, as the angel of the Lord, that is, God gave this prophecy. So this is this verse 9 is kind of a truncated version of this passage here where we see God making this promise about the child, Isaac. So the promise, again, is not to all of Abraham's offspring, but only those who are the children of promise, only those who believe the promise of God. What it means to be chosen children of promise is even more pared down in the next verses. Take a look in verses 10 through 12 now in our Romans passage. It says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger." Again, Rebekah, like her mother-in-law, was also barren. And yet, God blessed her not only with pregnancy, but with twins. They didn't even have fertility drugs in those days. Jacob and Esau were in her womb. Again, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 25, verses 20 through 23, we'll see that quote that we have at the end of verse 12, the older will serve the younger. Again, to get the context here, Genesis 25, verses 20 through 23. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" So there's the quote. The older shall serve the younger. Well, first of all, back in verse 10 of our passage in Romans, we see here that these two not only have the same father, as it points out, but they have the same mother. Isaac had a free mother, Sarah, and Ishmael had the slave mother, Hagar. They both had the same father, but they had different mothers. Here, these boys have the one and the same mother and one and the same father. So they start out on a much more equal level at the beginning here. But then they're twins also. You can't get much more equal than twins when you get right down to it. Now, they're not identical twins, apparently, but nevertheless, twins. They started out at the same time in their mother, with the same mother and mother, the same mother and same father. So again, very equal to start with. And then verse 11 goes on to point out something else that makes them seem to be even. While they're wee babies in their mom's womb, it says neither of them had done anything yet, good or bad. Now, granted, they were both sinners like you and I. They were conceived as sinners, born, that is, conceived with in a fallen condition, just as all of us are. So that's not what it's talking about. But neither of them is what it's saying. Neither of them had done anything on his own that was sinful. They were too young. They were babies in their mother's womb. They hadn't done any evil deeds of their own. Yet God chose one over the other. He chose one over the other. Verse 12 adds yet another wrinkle to this. It says here that the older one will serve the younger. Now, this was basically an unheard of thing in the Middle East in those days. The oldest child was always the one who had the main inheritance. The big brother was the one who had the inheritance. That was just the way it would go, the normal order of things. And yet, before they were even born, God, knowing who was going to be born first, said, the older will be beneath the younger. The older will serve the younger. So all these things involving Jacob and Esau show that God is making a clear point. He is in charge. He determines what outcomes will be. God is sovereign. It's His determination as who He will choose. God's choice is totally His own. Look in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Take a look now, if you will, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. It was the last book written in the Old Testament. Now look at the very first part of that, because that's where this quote comes from. It's in Malachi verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, Edom is Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, this quote from Malachi was written after the Babylonian, after the return from the Babylonian exile some years later. And the people had returned to Jerusalem and Judea in that area. And the land of Edom, the land of Esau's descendants, had become desolate because the Edomites had been wicked people and rebelled against God. But again, Israel had also rebelled against God. And yet God had blessed Israel. Yet Israel wonders how God has blessed them. They say, how have you loved us? And he responds by showing this. It's a positive hatred towards Esau. I hated Esau, he says. He hated Esau. But yet he's showing his mercy and his grace to Jacob, Israel. Now, though this is indeed a picture of the two people groups, Jacob and Esau, that is Israel and Edom, it is still meant to show us about God's individual choice and his individual love of persons. He still chose Jacob, the boy Jacob, over Esau, the boy Esau, while they were in their mother's womb. The fact that God loved Jacob and hated Esau simply because of his own choices in grace and nothing else is shown back in verse 11. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Period. God chose them because he chose them. It's as simple as that. Now, if we were to fast forward into the lives of Jacob and Esau from this verse 11 while they were still in their mother's womb and look at what they turned out like, I'll tell you something. I would not have chosen Jacob over Esau. Jacob's character is very, very questionable. He and his mother Rebekah pulled that stunt on Isaac to fool him into giving him the blessing of his brother. What a sneak. Jacob was a real jerk. What a sneaky character. And he did a lot of other things that don't make him look all that wonderful. Now, Esau wasn't perfect either. I'm not saying that. But I tell you what, of the two guys, I think I could hang around with Esau a lot easier than I could hang around with Jacob. You think about when Jacob met up with Esau after he had made Esau angry with him, and he thought Esau was going to kill him. What was Esau? He was open to him. He came out with him. He gave him gifts. He wanted to get back together with his brother. Esau, character-wise, was a much nicer guy than Jacob. And yet God, obviously knowing how they were going to turn out, said, I don't care. I'm choosing Jacob over Esau. Why? God chooses on the basis of his own criteria, not the kind of things that we judge by. God chooses for his own reasons. When I was in seminary, we had quite a variety of folks going there, and it's the same way now, but from various backgrounds. Not everybody's Reformed that goes to the RPTS seminary. And Stephen knows that. We had people from a variety of backgrounds. And some of them were indeed from Arminian backgrounds. There was a young fellow by the name of Steve, not Stephen, but Steve, that I had become friends with while I was there. And he was a conservative Lutheran. And he had, as a Lutheran, he had the idea, as most modern Lutherans do, of the notion of the free will response to God's offer of salvation. Again, the Arminian view that we can respond to the offer. And one day, before class, we got to talking, and Steve started on this subject. He said to me, you know, Tim, he says, this really bothers me about you Calvinists. To me, it's the most arrogant thing imaginable that you think that God sees something wonderful in you and chooses you over Joe Blow over here. He says, to me, that's just unbelievably arrogant. How could you think you're so special? And I said, Steve, to me, it's the exact opposite. To me, if there was something in me that could respond to the gospel, that would make me special. If I had this little glimmer of light left in me that could respond to God's gospel on my own, and Joe Blow can't do that, then there is something special about me. If there's something unique about me that makes me respond to the gospel on my own, I have something to be arrogant about. I said, the fact of the matter is, Steve, I said, you know, before I became a believer, before God called me, I was awful. I took his name in vain every day. And I sinned, I broke or would have broken every one of his 10 commandments sooner or later in thought, word, and deed. I was an idiot. God shouldn't have chosen me. He shouldn't have chosen me if he was going to base it on something about me that was good. There was nothing good about me. There's nothing to be arrogant about. It's humbling to know that God chose me. And it's humbling to know that he chooses any of us when we're realistic about ourselves. Because none of us deserve it. None of us. We don't know why. Deuteronomy 29:29, he tells us that there are things that are secret of God. They're not ours to know. We'll never know them. It's not our business to know it. And that's the way it should be. He didn't choose us for anything that we'll ever know. If you and I, if you're a recipient of God's grace, it's just the same as Isaac was. It's just the same as Jacob was. God's choice is exactly that. It's his choice. He takes people who would never choose him on their own and makes them his own. He provides the righteousness of Christ that was brought about on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus took upon the sins of his people. Where he did it, he volunteered to do it on his own. He did it because he loves his people, not because we deserve it. None of us deserves it. God provided forgiveness to you and me simply because it was his choice. And we don't have any reason to question anything beyond that. If we took part in it in any way, it wouldn't be grace. If there's something about us that's special, it wouldn't be grace. So today, that's what I want us to take home with us tonight. If you belong to God, humbly recognize that the reason why you do is His choice alone. Nothing in you and nothing that you have done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for choosing us to be Your people. There's no way that we would have chosen You, and we know that. So we thank You that whatever Your reasons were that You did, we are grateful for Your grace. We're grateful for Your mercy because You didn't give us what we do deserve. Lord, if anyone here has not trusted You, we ask that You would work that miracle in their heart tonight, to give them that new heart of flesh, to give them that reborn spirit that can respond in faith to the gospel, the offer of salvation, so that they too can be recipients of Your choice. Lord, we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose for us. Amen.